You got to love the end of a book, don't you? I finished a book yesterday afternoon before I fell asleep on the couch. And it took me a while, it's a 600-page book and it's a little print. But I really look forward to the end of a book. How a book finishes just sort of wraps it up. Well, if you don't know where Malachi is, it's really hard to find, really easy to find. If you find Matthew, because we sort of know the New Testament stuff, we get messed up with all the minor prophets. Well, just go back one book and you'll find Malachi, because it's the last one in the Old Testament. It's an easy book to find. It's only four little chapters, and it's a gem. It's been referred to as the mirror of this age, our age now. It's a book that comes at the end of the Old Testament, but very much, as the crew reminded us, in anticipation of the new. The temple had been rebuilt. The wall was built. It was about 100 years after that, after the return from captivity, and the people of God had become spiritually apathetic. There was lethargy. It's not just about the present that he's speaking into, but it's also about the future. John the Baptist makes an appearance in the book of Malachi. We might get to that before we finish today. As the messenger, where he would say, "Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." In fact, when John the Baptist is asked that question, he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." But he does make an appearance in the book of Malachi. And the final word of the Old Testament, though, you know how you finish a book? You want it to be a bit of an up. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. In the same chapter, there's a reference to the coming Messiah and also the messenger, but the last word is curse. Interesting way to finish the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet had been calling the people of God back to himself, to move from their sin and their complacency, their apathy, their lethargy, but they heard but didn't listen. And then heaven is silent for 400 years. There's no other prophet, there's no recorded voice from God for 400 years. Till you come to the New Testament, you begin to see the conception of Mary and also Elizabeth with John the Baptist, and also with the Lord Jesus Christ. So heaven is quiet for 400 years, and the last word of God was curse. It's a tangible tone to finish out this narrative of God from Genesis, where he calls Abram to be the father of nations, and also from him, his seed would come the one who would bring salvation to the world, the Lord Jesus. And so as he finishes this Old Testament, we wait for the arrival of the new. But in this little book, you see love, you see service, you see marriage, Messiah, messenger, stewardship, faithfulness, future, they're all there. So we want to consider in our time this morning, and we will take this up because I just want to bring together, love the quiz this morning. By the way, how did you score? Anyone do all right? I was waiting for the Mars bar for somebody. But I've got to confess, there's some of the questions I didn't know the answer to. You know, I only preached on some of them last week. But out of this, there's this conversation. I want us to look at four checks that identify spiritual apathy. Four checks that identify spiritual apathy. That brings us into our era today. So there's a conversation that takes place. And first of all, the people question God's love. Malachi 1 verse 1 and 2 says, "This is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? Any of your parents?" That's the sort of conversation. In fact, it's repeated all the way through the book where God says, "I have," and they go, "Really? You ever said to your children, you know I love you, and they look at you, and you, the look on the face, really? Or whatever, dismissive. That's the mindset. God says, you know I have always loved you. And they go, really? Show us how you've loved us. That was their response. Only they would say, tell us how. And this is how the book begins. God says, I've always loved you. In all of your rebellion, in all of your bad choices, in all of your disobedience, my love for you has remained faithful. The words, I have loved you, are not a general statement of God's love for all people. This is a statement of God's love, particularly for Israel, his chosen people. That's the narrative of the Old Testament, and it's coming to an end. And God says, remember back, and he takes them back. Guess where he takes them to? Jacob and Esau. Complicated conversation. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I'm not going there this morning, but that's where he takes them. He says, Jacob, remember your father Jacob? I loved him, and I've loved you ever since. The whole narrative of the Old Testament, God is a display of God's love from Genesis 12. Remember in Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. Isaiah 43, you are honored and I love you. If there's something that I want you to take away out of this morning, and often we would say that, is it to be a reminder of wherever you are, wherever you have come from, God loves you. Because sometimes when we look at the prophets, whether they be the minor prophets or the bigwigs, we just, in the Old Testament, we only hear the judgment of God. There is judgment in Malachi, but he starts out and he says, you know, I've always loved you. You're rebellious people. But I've always loved you. I want you to know today that you are loved. Seriously. God loves you. And it's so often a cliche. So often we find it hard to accept that level of love. You say, Tony, you don't know what I'm like. I say, no, I don't need to. I know what I'm like. And God says to me, Tony, I love you. And I think, oh, that's cool. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that because I just know who I am. And yet God says, it's all right, I love you. So I sent my son. I want you to know and be affirmed in God's love today. If you flick over to the Gospels, you read there in John chapter 15, you say, you know, how much am I loved? You know what Jesus said in John chapter 15? He said, as the Father, this is Jesus, as the Heavenly Father has loved me, that's how I love you. How good's that? The same Messiah that's prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 that he would come, that same Messiah, Jesus, says, you know how much you're loved? Regardless of whatever anybody else tells you, regardless of how you feel, as the Father has loved Jesus, that's the most perfect, intimate love you can imagine. He says, that's how I love you. How good's that? How good's that? But the conversation goes on. In the midst of that, and their response to that is, really? Show us how you've loved us. And you want to say, read the book. Know your history. Dishonoring God's name, chapter 1, 6 through 29. We'll just read a little bit where he says, the Lord of heaven's army says to the priest, the son honors his father and the servant respects his master. If I'm your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You've shown contempt for my name. But you ask, here's the response. It's like, really? How have we ever shown contempt to your name? You've shown contempt, God says, by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? He says, you defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is. hmm. And he says, go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asks the Lord of Heaven's armies. He says, if I am your father, where is the honor? The word honor there can also mean glory. Where is the glory? They know that they are to bring sacrifices that as perfect as you can. Not a dodgy sacrifice, not a lamb that is crippled or lame. It's the best of the best. But you know what they would do? They would sell those off because they could get good coin for those. So why sell the best off and why offer up the best? It's only going to die on the altar. Why would we want to do that when we can actually flog it for some good coin? So that's what they were doing. Then they're bringing the leftovers to God. And God says, I didn't miss that. What you're offering is just says you're not doing it from the heart. You really don't care. You're not showing respect. There is no honor for my glory, even for what it is to bring sacrifices. In Malachi 1, verse 11 through 13, it says, but my name is honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around they offer me sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name is great among the nations, but you, this is you, my people, my chosen people, the nations around the world, show me honor, and my chosen people, by your actions, dishonor my name. You bring contemptible food. You're saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands. Think of it, he says. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept you from you such offerings as these? Asks the Lord. You know, everyone's a master chef today, aren't they? You go into a restaurant and you get served a meal and you're looking at it through new eyes, and you probably get out your smartphone, you're taking a photo of it and you're posting it online or on some such thing, floating it somewhere as if I really want to know what you're having for tea. And you're looking at it through new eyes because with a sort of a scrutiny. And if something's not quite right, you feel like you have a right to let somebody know that it's not up to standard. Imagine if you're God and you're getting served up a dodgy meal. In fact, you're getting served up a dodgy sacrifice because it's from a lame lamb or it's a broken lamb, where you know that what is to be brought is the best of the best of the best. Think Men in Black. God doesn't accept anything but our best. And he says, it's too hard to serve God. It's too hard. You know, there's a season of that. Folk today, that's why I say this book, I agree with the writer, it's not an old book. It speaks into us today. It's too hard to serve God. Besides, I've got too much to do. Look at my diary, my calendar. Why should I do that? Anyhow, it's easy. I can excuse it sometimes, sit at home and just watch church on telly. I don't have to do anything then. I don't have to go on a roster. I don't have to rock up early. In fact, normally I can find something that'll do way better than what you guys do over there. It's too hard to serve God. It's the people here. And God says, where's my honor? Where's my glory? Thou knowingly neglecting God's commands around worship and offerings. How is it that we might dishonor God today? When we talk about the Lord's house, you know, I grew up in churches where the old adage was, you know, children were better what seen and not heard. So it was expected if you went into church, it was really quiet because that way you honored God. And there's a part of that, but I love children being in church. I don't mind the noise they make. Good night. I've had three of them. I remember in one service, I don't know what happened, but one of my children brought their fire engine to church and halfway through the message hit the siren button. And whose kid is that? How do we dishonor God in our worship. There's all sorts of things around this. We sometimes reduce our worship to a really good worship set, and I love the songs that we've had today. But if we've learned anything during COVID, worship is more than our music set, because sometimes we're not allowed to sing. So if you're not allowed to sing in worship and that's what your worship is, you're pretty messed up. But worship's more than that. Worship's something from our heart. I was going to say, I don't really care what songs we do. I do a little bit. I do. But, you know, it's what it is to bring our worship before God, and from our heart to sing his praise, to pray together. Do what we did this morning. How good was that to have some of our crew out praying for Jake, and we're worshiping God and honoring him. We're coming with our tithes and offering. We haven't mentioned that this morning. We do an offering, but it's at the back there, and you can do that with direct debit. You know, we honor God with that. We have silence in church where we just stop and center on God. And you see, he is what's central about our worship, not me, not us. He is the one that's central. So much about our consumer mindset today is about us. And I remember when we were away, we were at Mission Beach on our way back down from the Cape, and we stayed at Mission Beach. And you know, a lot of the hospitality places haven't got enough people to employ. So we went for a coffee at this place before we were hitting the road. And I went in to order the coffee, and I could tell the girl was really nervous, and the boss was trying to teach her how to be a barista, and I thought, this is going to be interesting. And it was the first day on. She'd never done any barista course, and sure enough, I said to Robin, this is going to be interesting, because, you know, the boss is trying to tell her how to do a latte and froth, and I thought, this could be. Anyhow, she came out, she gave us the coffee, and I was right. It's probably not the best coffee I've ever had. But she was so nervous. And the coffee is just sort of so-so. But I looked at this girl. This was her first day. You ever been on your first day at a job? You can either cane her, or you can encourage her to get up and do it again tomorrow. And we said, you new at this? She said, yeah, this is my first day. I said, thanks for making us a coffee today. And just encouraged her to go away and do it. Why? Because it wasn't coffee. It's just coffee. But what was important was somebody else. You see, so often, sometimes our worship is about us. And it's not. It's about us together with God. So as we come here, we want to hear his voice and want to worship him and honor him and glorify him. And sometimes they might do something in here and it doesn't look like what we might expect. And that's the only thing we remember out of an hour and a half of worship. And we're talking about it before we go out the door. And I say, well, did you meet with God today? Because that's what this morning is about. We can debrief, but how's God speaking to us today? So these folk, they didn't show respect to him, respect to his name. The Lord's table. The Lord's table here is not the Lord's table what we enjoy this morning, communion. The Lord's table was this sacrificial system that was in place. We need to move on. I could sit there for a while. Priests having left God's path. Okay, this gets a bit personal. Malachi 2 verse 7 and 8. The word of a priest's lips should preserve knowledge of God, and people should go to him for instruction, for the priest is the messenger of the Lord of heaven's armies. But you priests have left God's paths. Your instructions have caused many to stumble into sin. You've corrupted the covenant I made with the Levites, says the Lord of heaven's armies. There's a corrupt priesthood. Part of that was around injustice, which was true with all of the minor prophets. Particularly around this idea of the offering up dodgy sacrifices so they could sell the really good ones and make good money out of that. But also, people were to come to them for instruction, and instead of them getting instruction in righteousness, it says that they have caused many to stumble into sin. One of it was by simply allowing violated offerings to take place. There wasn't a level of righteousness which violated God's covenant with Levi. So again, you've got to put your Jewish hat on and go back to the time where God made a covenant with Levi, and that's where you have the Levites, the priests. And the priests could not own stuff. They couldn't have possession in the land. They had no inheritance. So they couldn't own land. Couldn't own property, didn't have a share portfolio, no super fund. Who did they rely on? God's people. So God made a covenant with the Levites that he would look after them because they would look after the people and the temple. But this crew had become not good. They'd become corrupt. In Numbers 18, we read about that whole Levitical priesthood. And they were to bring the best part of what they had, but they failed in that. And we see failure of priests or we ministers today, which all of us could probably account to somebody that has let us down in ministry. And someone in ministry, I'm mindful of that all the time. I live in a community where ministers used to be, if you think village setting, a minister was somebody who was key to the village. A person who was trusted, person with authority, a person who would, in a good sense, not a person who would speak into the life of the community, who would welcome children into the world and would marry and bury the dead, a valued role in the village, no longer. Partly self-deserved. I go into places where when I introduce myself as a minister, I can tell the eyes glaze over and they think sex offender. Or somebody who is ripping off the church for money. That's the cloak that I wear. Riley wears. We love the calling that God has made on our lives, but we live in a world where that has been tarnished is an understatement. There's a corruption that takes place. I was at a prayer breakfast yesterday and someone recounted to us yet again someone who has failed them in what it is to be a minister with a standard of righteousness. I have my own list of people that have let me down. That's what was taking place here. Thankfully, within our Baptist churches of South Australia, I'm a part of a board and a committee that is around training and development and accreditation. We're bringing in a new standard of accreditation that's come that reinforces some of the stuff that's come out of the Royal Commission into Institutionalised Child Sexual Abuse, and one is that every one of our pastors within the Baptist Churches of South Australia will have a professional supervisor. And that's so that we have someone who journeys with us. I have mine and I'm a supervisor. Back in 2020 I did a grad cert in professional supervision because we saw it coming. It's not mandated for us yet, but it is coming. So as a church, you can be mindful that there are some things in place for your ministers that at least seeing that we're in a good place so that you are in a good place. And there's levels of accountability that we have to line up with and a standard, if you like, that we're accountable for. We have spiritual directors, so somebody that we sit with and that leads us into how God is speaking into our life and what that looks like, because we know from pastoral burnout, a big study in the States, we know that for a lot that what happens within burnout and pastoral ministry is that something of the intimacy in their walk with God falls away. Whether it's the burnout that causes that or the falling away from God that causes the burnout, we're not sure yet. So for you to understand that there's a level of stuff that goes on within our Baptist churches that for Riley and I and your pastoral staff that helps to keep us in a good space so that you can be in a good space with us. So there are failures of priests here and the shame that there is with this. He says in verse 2:9, "So I have made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of all the people, for you have not obeyed me." That's in Malachi chapter 2. It can be very well said for many in today. So move on from there. In fact, we're probably about done. I'm going to have to come back to some of this because there's some conversations that take place around marriage and around neglecting the love of your youth. There's the messenger that's coming up. John the Baptist makes an appearance, and the people were robbing from God in the Old Testament language, tithes and offerings. So we'll come back to that, but I will wrap up with just this message. Just go straight to the close. Actually, I'm not sure if I have that up there. No, I don't. So, go back. Yeah, thank you. The final word from the Old Testament, Malachi, is this word curse. And it wasn't that God hadn't loved the people, he did. The people heard his message, but they didn't listen. They didn't change their life. They responded like a child when a parent knowingly speaks to them and they say, "Really?" So how's God speaking to you today? Four checks we've looked at. We haven't got to four. I think we only touched on two that identify spiritual apathy. Questioning God's love. "I have always loved you," God says. And he would say that to you today. If you feel far from God's love, let me invite you to come close. If there's stuff that you say, "How can God love me if..." Well, take responsibility of that and bring that stuff before him. Say, "God, I know you love me, but I need your forgiveness today." Or, "God, there's stuff in my life where I just feel unlovely." You ever felt like that? You just feel unlovely. You look in the mirror in the morning and say, "Who would love me?" And God looks right back at you and said, "I do." I want you to embrace God's love today. That might be simply sitting here with your eyes closed, dumping the stuff that is distracting you, or even looking at something like this cross, because this cross reminds us about the words in Malachi, because the love of God would lead him to die on this cross just for you. So when you say, "How has God loved me?" and he puts out his arms and he embraces you and he says, "I forgive you. I love you with the love that the Father loves me. Just abide in my love today. Trust me, won't you?" The second thing we ask, how are we dishonoring God's name? With our actions, bringing stuff into worship that's contemptible, whether it's our own desires or our leftovers or our consumer mindset, which will never satisfy. How are we dishonoring God's name? And priests that have left God's path, let me encourage you today. This is not a difficult one, but let me encourage you as a church, and Riley and I feel very loved in our congregation. Let me just let you know that. We love where we get to serve. You're not perfect, neither are we. But let me encourage you in some things. Encourage your pastoral staff to fulfill their calling with integrity. So when there's stuff that we do, that whether it's supervision or spiritual director or going to conferences, so we're wanting to connect with others in our community that know us and hold us accountable. That's a good thing for you. So encourage us in that together. Allow us to shepherd the flock of God in the context of harmony. That's a good thing when God's people work together in harmony. And we know what that's like for us not to experience that. And I love it that we live and abide with a group of God's people that are working together for kingdom things. That's helpful for us as your shepherds. And that's the third thing. Hold us to account for the truth of God. Hold us to account for the truth of God. One of the things that we love to do is to proclaim God's word. I had a friend of mine, he flicked me a message ages ago, and he said, "Remember when you said," and I'm thinking, "Oh, what did I say?" It was around parenting, actually. And I'd clean forgotten about it, and he'd held on to that, and it actually helped him in raising his children. And about 20 or 30 years later, he said, "Remember when you said..." So I try and be a little bit careful about what I say the older I get, although sometimes you never know. But as long as it's grounded in God's word, because that's a fair expectation for you to have. Whoever it is in this place or shepherding you, it's a fair expectation for you to expect that the word of God will be proclaimed and lived. And that will make your pastoral staff happy chappies. And that's all right. We'll come back and look at the rest next week, Lord willing.